Well, we're continuing our look at the doctrine of Scripture, or as the theologians call it, bibliology. And we looked last week at the topic of inspiration. Now, we're continuing to look at issues within the study of bibliology or the doctrine of Scripture. And the reason we're doing this is because when someone says, "I believe the Bible," what does that mean? I'm just asking the question. What does that mean?
It means different things to different people.
Okay, it means different things to different people. What is one of the things that it could mean? What do you think?
Authority for me.
Authority, okay. Very good.
Inherent.
Living by it, keeping it. All right.
Believe in God.
Well, I believe in God because of the Bible. It reveals God to me. It's truth, all right.
Well, they obviously read the Bible if they believe in it.
All right. So they have to know it a little bit, all right. Could somebody mean something less than that when they say, "I believe the Bible"? Could they mean something less than the things we've said tonight so far?
Read it all. They maybe read just a little, and they believe that.
Okay.
That would be less.
So they believe what they know about the Bible. That could be one way of saying it. All right. Any other ways to believe the Bible less than we've described?
Believe in the parts that they like. All the parts that they like.
Okay. To identify certain parts and say this is true and applies to me, or this section may not be true or doesn't apply to me even if it's true. Okay. We're Christians, we're in America, Bible goes along with that. We believe that even though they may not have any real understanding of the Bible.
Some of the another person believe like a historical book.
Believe it like it's a historical book, okay?
Thomas Jefferson took all the miracles out.
You know, I have a copy of the Jeffersonian Bible, the Jefferson Bible. And it's interesting. There may be some myth to it actually being something he did, but I'm not arguing one way or the other. The argument is he was a deist and basically didn't believe in the deity of Christ. Yeah. Okay, that it's not a scientific book, and where it speaks to science, it may be less than authoritative or less than true. I think that's a good observation, and I think it's not an unprevailing view, honestly. It's probably a very prevailing view. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about it tonight, but we're going to do so in terms of someone has already talked about authority. And we're going to do so in two movements, all right? So follow me with your outline that you have, and hopefully you'll be able to take notes and follow. And I encourage you to ask questions at any time that you have one. Or hold on to it, and we'll try to get to questions at the end. Either way is fine. So we're going to do this in, like I said, two movements. The first movement is titled "The Authority, Truthfulness, and Inerrancy of Scripture." These are three different but related subjects. And then our second movement that you'll see in your outline is the clarity, necessity, and sufficiency of Scripture. So let's take it one at a time. First of all the words of Scripture are God's words. Now, Last week, under inspiration, we discussed a theory of inspiration that I abide by and that I think most conservative evangelicals abide by, which is called the verbal plenary theory of inspiration. And we gain it from what the Scripture says about itself, that all Scripture is God-breathed. We remember that word? Maybe it's still up there. Theopneustos. It is. Look, there it is. But the focus is upon all writing, all Scripture. That's another translation of the word graphe. All writing is wind or breath of God, breathed out of God. So that's what the Bible claims for itself. Time and time again, hundreds of times, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord." In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 20, Moses says that God speaks through prophets. And then the verse I referred to in this explanation is 2 Timothy 3:16. In 2 Peter 1:21, the Bible writer says God moves people to speak or write. Peter also said in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 that Paul wrote Scripture. So he's aware of other apostles doing the same. Paul quotes Luke chapter 10, verse 7 in 1 Timothy 5:18. And Paul knew, turn to 1 Corinthians very quickly. We're not going to hold there, but I just want you to read it. Paul knew that what he was writing was in fact God's word. In verse 36 he says, chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14, beginning with verse 36, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? Then notice 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to speak prophecy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So, broadly speaking, the Bible says of itself, it is God's Word. What the Bible claims of itself is the subject of our consideration. Not what other people say about it, not that it's irrelevant, but what does the Bible say about itself? And this is where we come to the issues that are at hand. What does the Bible say about itself? It says that it is authority, that it is truthfulness, and that it is inerrant. Now, have you ever heard of a circular argument? What's a circular argument? But what does it mean? What do you mean when using the Bible to prove the Bible, or using a statement to prove a statement? using the very statement to prove the statement. Now, folks, some arguments are circular and sufficient. Some arguments are. The sky is blue. How do you know the sky is blue? I said it was blue. Now, if you get further along in that, you discover, lo and behold, the sky is blue. I didn't make it blue. You see, a circular argument has to be founded upon itself and nothing else. Now, the question is the statement of the Bible concerning itself a circular argument? Or is it and can it be grounded in something else? That's what we're going to look at. And in order to look at it, we're going to look at aspects of its claims. First, the truthfulness of Scripture. You see that in your outline as B under number one. The Bible says in Titus chapter 1, I'll give you a chance to find it, and give me a chance to find it too. It's in the New Testament. First and Second Thessalonians, First and Second Timothy. In verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who, what does it say? Never lies. Promised before the ages. Turn to Hebrews, that's further to the right. Chapter 6. Verse 18. Hebrews 6, verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, I ask you a question. In your understanding of God, is God capable of sinning? We would call that the holiness of God. He's absolutely holy, righteous, is another way to put it. So, is God capable of lying? No, of course not. And another question. Do we have to have the Bible to know that about God? Aren't there some things we reckon, as Paul would put it, about God that we just know? We hold to God's immutability. He does not change. He, in His attributes, are always the same. That which can be attributed to God today could have been attributed to Him yesterday, and tomorrow, and forever. Hebrews writes of Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we would hold that about anything that we held to be God. We don't hold in spontaneous gods. We don't believe in, trust in, or depend upon a God who is in the process of making up his mind. What is God deciding today? I ask you that question. It's not rhetorical. What is God deciding today? He's deciding that today? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? For Him to be all-knowing means all-knowing. It's His nature to be all-knowing. It's His character. It's who He is. And so, if the Scripture is God's Word, then it bears God's characteristics. So from a purely philosophical perspective, we hold that the Bible is true, and that it doesn't just contain truth, but every word comes out of God. It's His breath. So the Bible is truthful. And that's not circular reasoning. It's not based upon what the Bible says about itself. It's simply based upon our understanding of God. Now, of course, much of our understanding about God, we trust in the Scriptures to discern, but not everything. Not everything. It's possible to know certain things about God without the Scriptures. As we looked a few weeks ago, as we discussed apologetics, there are certain morality issues, certain moral qualities that exist universally. Remember? Doesn't matter where you live or when you live. Certain wrongs are wrong. What makes them so? What makes them so? But what if we never heard God say anything? How do we? We don't have Him. Let's say we live in South San Antonio, North San Antonio. A lot of people have never read the Bible.
We are created to the imagination of God. So something inside us knows.
Well, the Scripture does tell us that God has written His existence into the in our conscience, our very conscience. What we know is this: in order for there to be a moral law, there must be a moral law giver. So we can know about God, about His existence, and something about His character. He's a moral God. That is, He values justice. And of course, the reason He values justice is because He is just. And this is why there is universal right and wrong. If you don't believe it, I've said this a million times, but if you don't believe it, if you think all morality is situational, or all morality is relative, just cut in the grocery line. Just cut in the grocery line. You'll find out. Where?
Meal line too.
waiting to get served in a restaurant.
Oh. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do the grocery store either. All right. How do we determine what is truth? How do we determine what is truth? Do we have some standard by which we can use this, and this alone always tells us what the truth is, aside from Scripture? Do we have a standard of truth? How do we know? Okay, we have the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about everybody.
We have laws, and many are based on biblical.
Well, the fact that, yeah, that's pointing to the right direction. The fact that we establish laws means that there must be some kind of standard. But sometimes those laws change, don't they? Mm-hmm. Has truth changed? Does science have a way of approving or validating what is true and what is false? Somebody said, sure. Who said, yeah, sure? Sometimes. Like what times? Gravity? What? More chromosomes? Oh, more knowledge.
I'm through, Robert.
You're kidding. No. You don't want more chromosomes.
For example, when they did the test to see if life could come out of nothing, right? So we had to believe, hey, if there's dirt, if there's trash, if there's bad things there, cockroaches will grow out of it. So they did the test where they had chicken broth, but they kept it sterile to see if it would grow bacteria. And that test showed that no bacteria grew. So they saw that life could not come out of things that were not alive. So that was a test in science to prove a point, to prove a truth.
To demonstrate it. Okay, I think that's a great point. And the fact is, we haven't arrived. We scientists haven't arrived. Philosophers haven't arrived. Theologians haven't arrived. So has truth not arrived? In other words, are we the standards of truth? Are we the standard of truth?
You mean as Christians?
No, as people. Do we decide what is truth? No?
Well, in that natural world, we decided what is true. Not always it's true, but we decided, like, it allowed some discoveries, they said it's true, and everybody said it's true.
Because we are depending upon research and science and mathematics, archaeology, to determine certain things. My question is, do any of those things make truth? No, they don't. Truth either exists or doesn't exist. There either is truth or there's not truth. Some things that purport to be true later are found out not to be true. Were they ever true? Of course not. All it is we are labeling something by our judgment. But truth does exist. Scripture says of itself, it's true. Jesus said it, thy word is truth, speaking of the Father. And if God's word is the standard, and it is our standard for our faith and for our practice, then that's what we point to. That labels truth for us. Now, can you think of any passages of Scripture that scientifically might be problematic? Can you think of any?
In the beginning, God created the universe.
God created the heavens and the earth. That could be problematic, couldn't it? Especially if God didn't do it. Now, how would science reveal to us? How could science uncover for us the real truth that God did not do it? I know that's a negative and you can't prove a negative, but what evidence could be shown that God didn't do it? Let's say as Jeff pointed me to a recent article about the new Webb telescope that's out there in space taking pictures, and the pictures are bringing big challenges, big questions to a part of settled science, or fairly settled science, I'll say, called the Big Bang cosmology. Now, maybe this didn't all just occur at one moment, at one spot, and then the universe began to expand and expand, which is basic cosmology. Maybe it didn't happen that way. Are we guilty sometimes of attaching our wagon to a team of horses that we think is going the direction we want to go, and when we find out it's not, we detach our wagon and find another group of horses going another direction? This is a problem that all believers need to be honest about. When you hook your theological reasoning to science, suggesting that science can somehow prove or disprove Scripture, your ground of belief can be shaken. In fact, it can be removed. But what if we took the approach that the Bible tells us the truth that God thinks we need to know, but the Bible doesn't tell us the truth about everything there is to know? Anybody with me? Is anybody following along with me? How many times have we modified our theology? I mean, I hope you don't think that I'm a liberal, but I did go to school at Baptist institutions in the 70s and 80s, before there was a great conservative resurgence. And ever since Darwin's theory hit the scene, theologians have tried to manipulate Scripture or the interpretation, meaning, understanding of Scripture, that it would fold in with Darwin's theory. The problem with that is multiple. Number one, that's like trying to mix two unmixable elements. It is assuming that science's intent is to demonstrate the existence of God, and that theology's intent is to somehow prove that science agrees with it. Then what is the basis of authority in theology? In that case, it's science, not revelation. We get so hung up on having a belief and an understanding of what we think the Bible says that we will attach to anything that goes in that direction. So what if I think Genesis chapter 1 and 2 particularly, and 3, well, I'll go through 11. What if I think Genesis chapter 1, 2, and all the way through 11, tell me the historical development of this universe and of historical people in this universe that are the explanation of beginnings? That's what that book is there to tell me. It tells me those things. If I make that conclusion, that's what it's doing, that's what its intent is, then I'm going to be shaken when somebody comes along and demonstrates there may be another explanation besides your interpretation of the Bible. So what do? We come up with another interpretation. Could it be we're reading the Bible wrong all the way through and asserting that its meaning and its intent is something that it isn't? I'm not arguing. Genesis 1 through 11 are not true. I'm arguing that we must clarify what it purports. What is it purporting to tell us? If we think it's purporting to tell us the scientific explanation for the existence of this universe, for the biological development or creation of humanity, we're misreading it. This Bible, this book, is not a scientific book. It's not a geology book. It's not even an anthropological book. It touches on many of those issues. But what is the intent of the author of this book? What is God's intent when He put this thing together? What was His intent? Was it to answer all our questions about science or cosmology or biology? What was His intent? Yes. Exactly. To tell us about Himself. Our greatest need, folks, is God's greatest concern. That's why He reveals Himself to us. So, before we suggest that we all mean the same thing by the Bible is true, we need to clarify, we need to make sure we know what the Bible is doing and saying at the same time. Because some of the Bible is intended to do things. It's intended to accomplish things. It's intended to cause the reader to come along to the perspective of God, to move us from where we are to where God is. Well, okay, let's move on. Inerrancy. What do we mean by inerrant? What is it? Have you heard the term? Have you ever heard a preacher say, we believe in the infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God? Have you ever heard somebody say, I've said it. But what do I mean by inerrant? Say it again. It contains no errors, right? Okay. Could it be misleading? Could the Bible be misleading? You don't think so, or you do think so? You could misunderstand it. But can the Bible mislead us? Is it capable of misleading us? We can be misled by our misunderstanding, but can the Bible mislead us? The answer to that is found in this doctrine. The doctrine of inerrancy includes the idea of infallibility. In other words, it can't purport anything that is misleading, misguiding, wrongheaded, if you would. Does the Bible contain anything that is a lie? Really? What about when Abraham said that this is my sister? Speaking of Sarah. But it's contained in Scripture. Okay. So God can include lies in the Bible for our benefit. Am I getting that? Am I hearing you right?
No.
No, that's not what you're saying? No. All right. Of course. Is it true that Abraham lied? And that's what God's word says, that Abraham lied. Is that true?
Yes.
Satan lies. Satan lies, doesn't he? He's the father of lies. And his words are recorded in the Bible. Some of his direct words are recorded in the Bible. So the idea of inerrancy is not to suggest that there are no untruths in the Bible. That's not what inerrancy and truthfulness mean. There are lies in the Bible. Well, it's telling us the truth about those facts, about those encounters without error. So, if the Bible says that the earth is flat, is it wrong? Have you ever been to West Texas? I'm talking about far West Texas. Have you ever been to New Mexico? Not the northern part, the southern part. How does it look? What does it look like? Flatter than a flitter. I grew up in Houston. In Houston. And, I mean, there wasn't a hill in sight. And I don't think my parents liked them because we never traveled anywhere there were mountains. First time I saw a mountain was a senior in high school on my senior trip. We flew to Vail, Colorado. I was privileged. I agree. I admit it. I was privileged. But my goodness, the earth's not flat.
40,000 pages of the curvature.
Can you? Well, if you believe all those photos taken by NASA, you know, I don't know if you believe all that stuff or not. I mean, who was holding the camera when he hit the golf ball in the moon, on the moon? That's all I'm asking. I'm kidding. But if I said to you, the landscape is flat, would you agree? If you're looking out your window in Houston, would you also understand what I mean when I say the sunrise is beautiful? Even though the sun's not moving. So what those things are figures of speech. They're figures of speech. And they're communicating a point of view. And God's Word uses figures of speech. That's right. God's Word's doing something. Is it lying to us when it uses these figures of speech? So many people talk about there are references to the flatness of the terrain. And there's also a reference to sitting on the circle of the earth. So in either case, understand what the writer is doing. They're conveying a perspective, their perspective. And we understand in the common, normal, what they call ordinary usage of language, that we do the same thing. And we do it with understanding, without an explanation. It's just a part of language, because it describes from our perspective. So inerrancy does not mean there are no lies in the Bible. It doesn't mean that there are not usages of language which would not hold up to scientific scrutiny. Does not mean that. We hold no author to that level of absolute descriptive terminology. There are challenges to inerrancy that are not new, but they're current. So by addressing those challenges, maybe we'll get to understand a little bit better what we mean by inerrancy. Some would challenge inerrancy by suggesting that the Bible is inerrant only with respect to faith and practice. That it's only inerrant with respect to faith and practice. Others have argued that inerrancy is a poor term. It's divisive, it's limiting, and we've had to make caveats for it already in our explanation of it. Is the Bible only inerrant in matters of faith and practice? What do we mean by that? In ways that it reveals God, in ways that we come to understand our need for God, In other ways, perhaps historical ways, it may be inaccurate. Maybe we can't prove some of the things the Bible says, therefore they may be inaccurate. Remember when we were going through Daniel and we talked about Darius and Cyrus, and I told you that I believe they are one in the same. Now, I may be wrong, and I'm going to make clear that the Bible doesn't specify that they're separate people. But if it's true, if the Bible is recording this and it's true that they are the same people, then you have to ask the question, is the Bible wrong by calling Cyrus Darius? Cyrus was a Persian, Darius was a Mede, and they're both credited with the conquest of Jerusalem. Well, the conquest of Babylonia, I should say, which included Jerusalem at the time. Interpretation's important, yes. The Bible is inerrant only when it's properly interpreted. If it's improperly interpreted, all bets are off. There's some problems. There's some issues that we have to face. If the Bible contains errors, how can we know that it's true with respect to faith and practice?
Because God inspired the Bible.
I'm sorry? Same author, isn't it? Over 1,600 years, 40 different authors. But who wrote the Bible? Who's responsible for the Bible? God. Okay. See you later, Hector. You have any questions real quick? Yes. Yes.
How and when do we know that the Bible is being
interpreted?
Interpreted correctly.
How do we know? That's a good question. We don't automatically. You should never assume that anyone is always right in their interpretation. Frankly, you should never assume that anyone is always right, period. Because good meaning people can be wrong. Doctors can be wrong. Teachers can be wrong. And above all, preachers can be wrong. So the answer to your question is we can't know immediately. And sometimes I don't think we can know this side of heaven. When two people claim an interpretation is correct and there's no tipping the scales, then I think maybe we're just in a standstill. We just don't know. And I'm going to give you an example. Almost since the beginning of interpreting the Bible, there have been camps relative to explaining the coexistence of divine sovereignty and human freedom. How do those two coexist? And today it's known as the Calvinism versus Pelagianism heresy or struggle. And everybody's got weaknesses in their points. Everybody. Everybody stumbles over something. As my father-in-law used to say, he bounced back and forth in the time I knew him, between being certain of one view and then certain of another view, until he finally had to say, I have to decide on which weaknesses I can live with. So he was acknowledging, I don't know. But I have to come to a conclusion. I have to live based on something. And so I don't think you can always know. But I do think there are principles of interpretation. And those principles of interpretation guide us to, for the most part, agree with scholarship in many, many areas. But it's those areas of disagreement over which denominations form, schisms occur, and people divide. So let me give you some simples. And I would call this my apologetics for inerrancy. The reasons to hold to inerrancy. Number one, God can't err. We've all agreed on that. God can't err. Number two, the Bible is God's Word. At least it purports to be. If God can't err and the Bible is God's Word, then the logical conclusion, point number three, is the Bible cannot err. So that's my apologetic. Is that simple enough? Okay. Does anybody else have a question?
Robert, you said something a minute ago. You said the Bible is inerrant. You said the Bible is inerrant only when it is properly interpreted.
Yes. You can't make the case for it. Okay, but you can't make the... maybe I should clarify that. That's a good point. I'm simply suggesting or saying you can't make the case for the Bible's inerrancy unless it is properly interpreted. Does that make sense? No. Our interpretation of it doesn't make it true or false. Granted. Good point. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this discussion, but more importantly, we thank you for your word, which reveals you to us. I thank you also for the dual divine-human word you gave us when your word became flesh. And I would know not much about him if it weren't for your written word. So together with what you have made universally accessible with your word and your son, what we see of you is beyond our capacity to describe or understand. And it is in humble awareness that we have neither the mind nor the imagination to come to full understanding of you. And in humility, we praise you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.